If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to the book of Titus. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is part 3, if you're keeping count. As we look at these verses, we will focus on verse 9, but I will read verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might be put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we ask that as we come to you this morning, Lord, that you would illumine your word to us, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that this is not just a message for pastors and for elders, ministers. It is a message for all of God's people. Lord, I pray that you would call those who are unsaved to faith, and those who are here who are believers, pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak into their hearts, speak into their lives, convict where conviction is required, and mold and shape us more into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. We pray and trust in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin with a few quotes that will be applicable to our text this morning. Augustine said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself." R.B. Kuyper said, "He who attempts to stress Christian living by disparaging Christian doctrine is guilty of a most serious blunder. He neglects the important fact that Christian living is rooted in Christian doctrine." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I always find that those who are driven with every wind of doctrine are those who are too lazy to study doctrine." And Ian Murray says, "Doctrinal Christianity is not a pastime for intellectuals. It involves life and death." All through history, man has faced the question that Satan presented to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Did God actually say, "And you will not surely die"? It isn't anything new, but Satan is crafty. He is sly, and so is his presentation, his temptations. He will try to twist the truth of God's word so that he can deceive, destroy, and devour. He did the same with Jesus in the wilderness, trying to take God's word and make it say something different, something that would tempt Jesus to sin. And we can take the lesson that Jesus demonstrated in rebuking Satan by rightly using the Word of God. It is written. As we consider this text this morning, we must keep before us the idea that doctrine is a matter of life and death. It's not just an exercise for those in the academy or seminaries. This is where the rubber meets the road. Ever since Adam and Eve dismissed the authority of God's Word, this world has been plunged into sin and darkness and the curse of death. Life is only to be found in Christ, and the only hope we have is in the gospel and the truth of His Word. So we will see that the pastor elder is charged with holding firm to the Word of God, being able to teach it, and to rebuke any who would contradict it. During the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the qualifications of the pastor elder, and now we want to turn our attention to verse 9, where we're going to focus on the pastor elder's grasp of doctrine. And so we begin looking at the words, "He must hold firm." The pastor must hold firm to what? Before we even go there, we have to answer the question, what does it mean to hold firm? Other translations say holding fast, and the word means to cling to adhere to. It's used in a couple of places in the New Testament, speaking of being devoted to. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So we apply this understanding to the pastor elder. He must be devoted to the Scriptures. He must have a firm grasp of the Scriptures. He must be a man of the Word, a man of the book. In the next part of the verse, we see that he's to be devoted to the trustworthy Word. Other translations use the adjective faithful to describe this Word. So we see this faithful and trustworthiness in Matthew 25:23. He says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your masters.'" So Christians are to be faithful, trustworthy, keeping the faith, and faithful to the Lord. Lydia is an example for us. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Paul says of himself that he's trustworthy, not to pat himself on the back, but to recognize the great work that God had done in him. 1 Corinthians 7:25. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." And of course, beyond the servants and Christians, we are taught that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Praise God for his faithfulness. We can trust and count on God's faithfulness. And Jesus is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You can count on Jesus. He will do what he says, what he has promised. He is trustworthy. And now we can progress and see that they're also trustworthy statements. Statements that these sayings that Paul refers to. Words that we can trust, that we can count on. After writing about his pre-conversion sin-stained life, Paul testifies to holding to the truth that God saves sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Here's a statement pertinent to the elders and the church. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Timothy 3:1. And other sayings. 1 Timothy 4:7-9 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Understand these words. They will not perish. They will not go away. They are truth. They are faithful. Truthful and trustworthy statements after statements. Paul insists that these doctrines are to be taught and adhered to. Later in Titus chapter 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through the Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the gospel, to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. These things are excellent and profitable for people." He's insistent. Teach these things. Urge these things. Why? Why is it so important to know that these trustworthy statements that Paul stresses over and over again be brought to the church's memory? Why do they need to be insisted upon? Because we need to be reminded of the gospel. It's our nature to overlook things, to let things slide, to forget about things. We need to be reminded of all that Jesus said and taught and commanded us. Hebrews 10:23-25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This was written 2,000 years ago. The day is even nearer than then. Jesus is faithful, and His word is faithful and trustworthy. And there is another image of Jesus we must not forget, and it is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and purple, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friend, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, then your relationship with him will be one of judgment. He will judge in righteousness and make war with the enemies of the cross. It will be a frightening thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. However, there is forgiveness at the cross. Jesus, God's only Son, was sent to be the perfect Lamb of God, to make the once-for-all sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world and propitiate, that is to satisfy, the holy and righteous wrath of God, standing in our place as our substitute, paying the price to redeem a people to himself and to adopt us into the family of God as sons. If we will repent of our sins, turn away from them and believe, to walk born again in newness of life, turn away from the sin and embrace the new life that God has given to us, submitted to the will of God, desiring to obey and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. It is the only gospel that saves. It is the power of God for salvation. God's word is true and faithful. The scriptures are God's truth revealed, his word given to us so that we may know him. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. His words are words of life. John 6:67 says, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The crowds may turn away. The crowds may go seeking other things. But the question for you, are you going to turn away also? There's only one who has the words of life. And we've been commissioned to preach and minister these words of life. Acts chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." God's word is truth. Psalm 119:160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Jesus is the Word incarnated. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." and the word of truth. The word of God is the gospel. Colossians 1, 3 through 6 says, of this you have heard before, in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. This is the faithful and trustworthy word that Paul is expecting the pastor, elder, will hold firm to. Now we must take note that this word must be taught. First, to the pastor elder. There is learning that has to have occurred. We don't just make stuff up. It's not the ability to speak, eloquence, charisma, or anything else that is sought after. It's the understanding of the truth of God. Apollos needed to be instructed. In Acts, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. By showing, by the scriptures, that Christ was Jesus. Notice that he wasn't teaching error, heresy, or false teaching. But the brother just needed to be taught more accurately. Brother and sister, are you in a place where you can be taught the word of God more accurately? Or do you have things already all figured out? Paul, knowing that zeal can be so catchy, tells Timothy and the church to throw on the brakes before considering placing a man into office who is new to the faith. 1 Timothy 3:6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The pastor elder must be a man who has been instructed in the word of God. Does that mean that only seminarians can be pastors? Not necessarily. But the man of God must be ever reading and learning from the scriptures. He must be submitted to God's word and not going to waver to and fro with the thinking and the wisdom of the present age. Moving along in our text, we now come to the first reason that God requires elders to hold firm to his trustworthy word. Pastors need to have a firm grasp of the scriptures because they must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So let's look at this phrase, able to give instruction. This is an ability that the elder must possess. He must be able to teach, to provide instruction. These instructions, they're directions, commands, requirements, mandates, and he's got to be able to educate, to explain, to illuminate, to train, and to demonstrate to the people that he is called to shepherd. Other translations utilize the word exhort and encourage. So this instruction must encourage, entreat, plead, employ, implore, urge on, spur on. Now this happens a lot in churches Sunday after Sunday. Lots of teaching, motivational speeches. Lots of rah, rah, you can pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You're a great person. God is so happy to have you on his team. You're just a swell person. Let's go feed the homeless and really make a difference in our world. Have a nice and blessed day. And don't forget to leave your check or scan your ATM card on the way out. Lots of motivational gurus take to the stages and will scratch those itching ears, pat you on the back, and pump you up. But that's not what the leader is called to do. That's not what the man of God has been assigned to do. There's something very specific about what the pastor is to do with the flock. He is to give instruction in sound doctrine. Clearly, Paul is communicating to Titus and the church in Crete, if you're expecting to hear messages about how wonderful you are and how it's God's honor to have you and how you can live any way you wish and God is just okay with you and your sin, then you have another thing coming. What is to be expected is doctrinal teaching. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply teaching. It's a thing that is taught. It's precepts, beliefs, moral behaviors, God's moral laws, everything that Jesus has commanded. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. We know this. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is what your pastor elder is supposed to be on about. Notice Jesus commanded us to teach everything that he commanded. We don't get to pick and choose. If this is not happening, then the sheep are being starved at best, or at worst, they're being led by a wolf in sheep's clothing who will only destroy the sheep. As a member of the congregation, you should come expecting to hear from God through His Word. And the full counsel of God's Word is what needs to be preached. Preaching is a means of grace whereby you are fed, you're nourished from the Word of God. Which brings us to the fact that doctrine is to be sound. It's to be healthy, to promote health, spiritually health for your soul. In Luke 5, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The point is to be healthy in our soul. 3 John verse 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." This is what we're supposed to teach. Paul tells Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And he warns Timothy, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," and then he also commands Timothy, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the challenges to sound doctrine were ever present. And Paul knew that as he was nearing the end of his life, he needed to pass on this godly counsel to this young pastor. And it is true and just as applicable in our day. The pastor elder must be a man who is able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, Paul gives us a second reason why the pastor elder must have a firm grip on God's word. And he says it is to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. The duty is appointed to the pastor elder to protect the flock. It's been said that the best way to tell if a $100 bill is counterfeit is to have studied the genuine article so thoroughly that the mistakes of a fake bill become glaringly obvious to the trained eye. And this is why the pastor elder must know what God's word says, because there will be those who will use just enough of it to twist it, to entice, and to lead folks astray. You see this from 2 Timothy. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So who is it that is contrary to sound doctrine? Or how does one identify these false teachers? Well, the simple answer is by examining what is being taught. Paul commended the Bereans for not just taking what he said, but examining the scriptures. First Timothy 1:8. And we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. These are people who don't care about God's law, his commandments. They're irreverent. They're profaners, blasphemers. They have no fear of God. They do as they please. And they want to twist scripture to endorse their wicked and evil ways. And we see this today. We know how those in the LGBTQ movement have infiltrated the so-called liberal churches. It's not as if the Bible specifically talks about homosexuality being contrary to sound doctrine, except that it absolutely does say that, word for word. This is where you, Christian brother and sister, are going to have to decide and take a stand. Either you will resist the wave of false secular trend of normalizing, no, better said, celebrating homosexuality, or you will succumb to it. There is no fence to sit on. You cannot be neutral. There are those who would woo you, the unsuspecting, into believing that this doesn't affect you, that so-called homosexual marriage will not affect you, and yet it has been their desire all along to undermine the sanctity of marriage, because they revile God and they wish to destroy any creation ordinance and authority of God's word. And now we see it with gender identity. People pretending to be God themselves, deluded into thinking that they can fashion God into their image. And this is what God says in his words from Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. What is it that is going to keep people from falling into the false doctrine ditches? It is the word of God rightly handled. And the pastor must rebuke the false teachers. And this rebuke has to be sharp. It should expose the false teacher and the false teaching. And it should be done so forcefully and so clearly as to leave no room for doubt as to why this false teaching is wrong and dangerous and has no place in the church of God. Those who would contradict sound doctrine are not merely mistaken. It's more sinister than that. They're denying the truth of the doctrine, and they wish to subvert, to undermine the truth and the authority of Scripture. The Sadducees contradicted sound doctrine. They were deniers. Luke 20:27 says, there came to him some Sadducees, those who would deny that there is a resurrection. The Jews were labeled this way. Acts 13:45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And from Romans 10:20-21, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The church is called to a role of preserving the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church must not be asleep. They are to be watchful, and all the more for the under shepherds. Jude wrote to the church to be alert to those who had crept into the church, seeking to undermine and pervert the grace of Jesus into sensuality and to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 16:23. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Notice that this rebuke is for those who are the false teachers. Those who are without the Spirit, those who are following their own desires. But those who have doubts, those who may have been taught wrongly, these are not the ones in view. As long as the sheep are willing to be fed and to learn and to grow into healthy, mature Christians, the elders must be patient, encouraging, edifying, showing mercy and grace. But when false teachers arise and deniers arise, then the pastor elder must act. The pastor elder must be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. He must stand firm, lay a firm grasp to the truth and authority of God's word. He must be faithful to exposit, to teach sound doctrine, and then rebuke those who would seek to undermine and contradict it. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. Lord, this is a word not only challenging for pastor elders, but for all of us here, Lord. We must all stand under the authority of your word and be obedient to it. Father, if there are those who are here who don't know you, I pray, Lord, that they would hear the gospel and that you would open their hearts, open their eyes to understand their sinful state before you, that you would grant them repentance and faith. They would turn away from their sins and believe on you for their salvation. And for us, Lord, who follow you, Lord, help us as to seek your truth and to live holy lives that you've called us to live. And Lord, we pray for your grace when we fall short. We thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation. And we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.